the summer, I just might shift you guys to one side or the other, or front and back, and get a pulpit down here. Combine us together. Make us sit close. I may put you all in 1/4, just right on top of each other. Salvation by grace through faith alone is the pinnacle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we are here and not there. And no one understood this, and you really have to keep this in mind as we go through the book of Galatians. No one understood this better than Saul, who was the champion of the law. Regulations, rituals, striving, self-effort. Who became Paul, the champion of grace through faith. And he tells us that life is to be lived by faith. It's a common theme. Not by works, not by striving, not by accomplishing, not by achieving. It's by faith. And we've spent a long time defining faith. It's a calm and restful assurance in the nature, character, and promises of God, believing that what we cannot see is more real than what we can, and that our future is far more relevant than our present. And if we're saved by grace through faith, and then subject ourselves to the law or to rituals, regulations, the law which Paul says is pure and holy, but only made us aware of sin. That's what its purpose was. Then we have made Christ a minister of sin. We're denigrating that freedom that Christ has paid for with his own blood. And Paul's response was, may it never be. The most negative thing that he could say, the most powerful negative he could find in his language, may it never be, God forbid. And he's saying that this is different of another kind. It's not just a difference of opinion on this thing or that thing. This is an entirely different gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains the relationship between law and grace, and he uses three words time and time again. He uses faith 14 times, law 19 times, and promise 11 times. So you see a theme presenting itself in 3 and 4. And he presents 6 arguments, 3 in each chapter. 3 arguments in chapter 3, 3 arguments in chapter 4, to prove that salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from these regulations and these rituals. Last week, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Paul presents an argument that's very personal from inside his heart. And then he presents an argument that's very scriptural. And he's saying, you know, you've got to be kidding me. You guys are crazy. It's as if you have lost your minds and you're not even thinking anymore. You're just drones going out there. Having been saved by grace through faith, are you now going to, as he says, be perfected? Okay? Are you now going to mature by self-effort and achievement? Oh, come on, is his attitude. And he says, faith and self-effort cannot even be in the room at the same time. In fact, faith in God and self-effort, which is faith in yourself, which is pride. Faith in God and pride are polar opposites. They can have nothing to do with each other. And if you try to live by self-effort and fail in just one little spot, you have failed entirely. You have failed completely. For crying out loud, before there was the law, before there was Moses, before there were even Hebrews around, there was an uncircumcised man from Ur of the Chaldees in Samaria named Abram, who was credited with righteousness because he believed. Because he believed. Now, this was his personal appeal and this was his scriptural appeal. And today we're going to look at his logical appeal and his cultural appeal. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. 15 through 29. Galatians 3, 15 through 29. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Many people believe, and I agree with them, that Galatians was written by Paul first, and he wrote it quickly, and he wrote it emotionally, and then Paul set forth a very complete and systematic theology based on what he's expressed here in Galatians when he writes Romans. Now, I've learned a lot, and I think we have learned a lot by studying Romans. And we come to this passage in Galatians and we imprint a lot of what we know from Romans upon Galatians, upon what we've just read. And while there's a lot here, this is full of meat in Galatians 3, there are basically two points. He has two main points he wants them to consider. Point number one, people in the churches of Galatia are trying to burden the churches in Galatia with regulations and rituals, specifically the Mosaic Law. The problem comes in understanding that the Mosaic law does not provide salvation. The Mosaic law does not provide a Savior. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of promise. There's a big difference between the two. God to Abraham, God through Abraham, will provide a Savior. And a Savior who, like Abraham, to all those who believe, who place their faith, Gentiles included. If the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of promise, and if, as Paul says, the Mosaic covenant is extinct, I love the word that he used, why would anyone, particularly Jews, try to impose the non-promise covenant upon the Gentiles? Why would they try to burden someone else with a burden that they themselves, their fathers, and their forefathers could not bear? The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise for all who believe, as Abraham believed, not the Mosaic law. That's his first point. Point number two. I find it so interesting when foolish Christians revile, I mean literally revile, the statutes of the law. Have you read some of them? Stringent. And these foolish people, they come out and say, oh, how so brutal! Oh, how so barbaric! Oh, how so mean! Just terrible! Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that the Mosaic covenant, the law, came from Almighty God. Every regulation, every rule, every word, and yes, every consequence was stated by God. And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that the law was holy, the law was pure, and the law was righteous, and the law was good. So, if we revile the law, we are reviling the precepts of a holy, pure, righteous, and good God. This is not something for us to revile. The law, he says here, was given as a tutor. The law was given to teach us. The proud, remember, faith and pride are opposites. The proud will strive to achieve in self-effort. And then they're going to impose that stringency, that stringent nature on everyone else. The humble will conclude quickly that they cannot keep it. And they're going to surrender. And they're going to long for a Redeemer. They're going to long for a Savior. And that was the whole point. The purpose of the law was to expose who we are in regards to who He is. Is that good? Thank God. That's good. A speaker whose name I cannot remember said, the law is a shaving mirror. It reveals what needs, some of you, to be accomplished. But the mirror does not shave us. We are shaved by grace. It took a little while for a couple of you to catch on. Some of you still are wondering what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. It's so funny. Let me just stop there for a second. You know what's been going on in my family's life over the past 6 months, year. I have been asked for a very long time to help my father's sister, my aunt, in her house. Fix this switch, put in a new light fixture, install the air conditioner, sold her a car, fix the car, you know. Apparently, I did not know this. In 2006, she made me the owner of the house and never told me. She was, you know, she was scared. But owner, but didn't know it, didn't understand it, didn't see it. Listen. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What are people worshiping today? See, they literally worshiped things that they thought would bring them peace and prosperity and so forth. What do we worship today that we think will fulfill us, give us peace? But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Things have gotten so bad in the churches in the region of Galatia that they have moved so far from faith to self-effort that the Jewish people have convinced the Gentile people to observe feasts and to observe Sabbaths and to observe fasts. And the word observe that he uses here is a compound verb, which means that they're observing stringently, scrupulously. They're pouring their heart into keeping these things. These people in these churches believe that they can be found more pleasing to God by following regulations and rituals through diligence and determination and self-effort. How sad. The thing which is supposed to humble them has now caused them to be self-striving. The thing that was supposed to show them, I just can't, I need a Savior, is now causing them to, I'll try harder and try harder and try harder. How sad. And by the way, Paul uses this phrase, elemental things, over and over again. This is not the only place he uses it. And people often think that this is a reference to sin or debauchery. That is not what the elemental things are. Paul uses this phrase, elemental things, in regards to the law. The law is the elemental thing to which he is referring. The law relies on human effort, human will, human determination to prove its point. And in regards to being pleasing to God in that manner, he says that it is weak and it is worthless. If we understand this before justification, how come we forget it after justification? And look at that word, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's a fascinating word to study in depth. And I want to give you a brief overview. In the Hebrew alphabet, not only does every letter represent a vocal representation, a sound, but every letter has a meaning as well. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, Aleph. It's represented here, depicted here as the letter A. And it means primary or premier or head, first. The second Hebrew letter is Beth. Beth. It's depicted here as a B. And it means, house. So here we have in just this little word, head of the house. Head of the house. But listen, watch this. I don't want to get too detailed here, but the Hebrew letter H, which is depicted by the letter H, means essence, of something. Do you know what the Hebrew word is for love? Ahaba. Ahaba. Just take that H, the essence of, and put it in Abba, Ahaba, and you have their word for love. And what the Hebrews are trying to express is that the essence of the Father is love. The very nature of the Father is love. Now that's important. Paul is trying to impress upon his readers that they have moved from subservient, yes, sir, Father, sir, to intimate, Dad, Pops, Papa. We've gone from formal to informal. In our culture, it seems sort of the opposite. In our culture, we don't even say father, mother. I tried that a couple times when I was younger, but it was usually in a sarcastic tone. You know, yes, father. That did not work well, okay? There's an intimacy and a closeness to growing up, maturing in our relationship with God. Again, having studied and having learned from Romans causes us to hear so much from this passage. But it all boils down to one basic point. He has a cultural example. Now, we believe that he is talking primarily from a Roman point of view in his cultural example for three reasons. Number one, he is primarily addressing Gentiles from their culture. Number two, it was common in the Roman culture for a family to have overseers or tutors for their children. This is not a common thing in a Jewish family. Number three, it was common, a common practice in a Roman culture for these beloved children, loved dearly, to not be coddled and not be spoiled, but rather, when they were young, treated subserviently. Obey. Obey the first time, and obey with a good attitude. Treat them as a servant until a time determined by the Father. A time determined that they had become mature, responsible. And then, it's funny, although they were actually children, they would have an adoption ceremony. A public adoption ceremony where the father would adopt and address his own child as now heir. An heir to all that belongs to me. You have come up. And now you're heir. It was, you know, we have the John Belushi toga moment in our culture. Toga, toga. But that was, this is where it came from. They would give that child the family garment to wear, the toga to wear at that ceremony. This is not a Jewish thing. In the Jewish family, the firstborn son was considered heir of all things from birth. So Paul is referencing for these Gentiles who have come under this spell, something they understood from their own culture in trying to wake them up. And this entire illustration culminates with this point. Once you have become publicly acknowledged as heir of everything that belongs to the Father, why then would you ever behave as a servant again? Why would you live, as he says, in that bondage rather than in that freedom? You're free. You're free. More than that, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ of everything that belongs to God Almighty. Live like it. Friends, live like you are joint heirs with Christ. See, regulations and rituals, whether they are of the stringent nature of the Mosaic Law or the stringent nature of the new church. Regulations and rituals focus the mind on what we have been saved from, whereas grace and faith focus the mind on what we have been saved unto. One causes you to focus on failure and sin. One causes you to focus on in Christ and heir, freedom. All this, all of it, is a change of perspective. A change of thought. Change your mind and your heart will catch up soon enough. As my wife and I tell our children, there is nothing you could ever do to cause us to stop loving you. And there is nothing you can ever do to cause us to love you more. Brothers and sisters, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, why would you ever want to live under that bondage or cause any of your other brothers and sisters in Christ to live burdened with regulations and rituals, which, as he says, are weak and worthless? You are free. Live like it.